So we go directly to the sermon. Some of the old timers will remember that Judy and I and our family moved away from here, from Houston, in January of 1969, and we moved to Midland, Texas. And most of you know that that is in far west Texas, where the land is as flat as the tabletop and there aren't very many trees to break the line of the horizon, although in recent years it seems like there are more. I think the moisture has increased in West Texas. But not too long after we arrived in West Texas, we were introduced to a new phenomenon in our lives. It was called a tumbleweed. I don't know how long tumbleweeds have dotted the landscape in West Texas, nor do I know where they end up when they leave West Texas, although a lot of them get blocked by the fences and so forth before they get out of West Texas. But I don't know where they go, and therein lies the problem with tumbleweeds and the reason it can help us to picture our lesson for today. If you've dabbled in cowboy music, you'll be familiar with a tune called Tumbleweeds. In fact, we had it sung at the Fun Show in Kerrville this year. The chorus describes a man, quote, drifting along with a tumbling tumbleweed. Basically, carefree, drifter, going wherever the wind blows. These tumbleweeds hang out on the edge of the desert and then they blow. And a tumbleweed, generally speaking, can be several different varieties, but it shows up on the landscape in terms of noticing it. It's, of course, there a good deal of the time where it's rooted in the ground. But when it breaks free, when it matures and it dries and it breaks free of the roots, it disengages and starts blowing in the wind, and it tumbles. It tumbles in the wind wherever and whenever the wind blows. Actually, they become very dry. Now, they do have a form of seeds. I won't go into the scientific explanation, which I didn't fully understand anyway, but they're not actually seeds, but they implant and regenerate, of course, over time. As a result of that tumbling, of course, they're moving around. They were initially apparently imported to the Dakotas from Russia, and various varieties probably since. But they can be small, like a basketball, or they can be large to the point that they're almost as tall as a man. Well, at least Ozzie and me. They may not be as tall as, you know, some of you, but they're tall. They're as tall as some of us when they blow, and they blow just about anywhere. They don't know where they're going. So the wind blows them, and they just go. You ever known a tumbleweed Christian? Ever been a tumbleweed Christian? Last Sabbath, we read a powerful exhortation from the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. So let's read it again and consider the challenge that we have to avoid becoming, or perhaps remaining, scary thought, a tumbleweed Christian. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Some of us got to talking about that after the service last week, and it seemed appropriate to consider thinking further about this statement, lest we drift away. Of course, the old King James said, let them slip, and so we'd have to use a different kind of analogy. But the point is they drift away, and we could drift away. Tumbleweeds, of course, just drift away. The term drifter is not always a positive term, though, of course, it wasn't necessarily a big negative in the Old West, apparently, because drifters moved about from place to place seeking work and helping here and there and seeing the country, though oftentimes a drifter was somebody who had no real identity, no real reputation. It was always often considered a shady character when he drifted into town. A tumbleweed, I suppose, like a footloose cowboy, might be described as a drifter, just rolling along, no destination in mind. Well, let's look into the scriptures today for a little bit and see if that's the way a true Christian is described in God's Word. Is there such a thing as a tumbleweed Christian described in the Scripture, or is that what the Scripture describes as what we ought to be? Let's begin in Matthew chapter 13, since we often go here for the agricultural analogy that Jesus himself gave in the parable of the sower. And I'm not going to read through the entire parable for you because we've done it many times and you're quite familiar with it, but we know that in Matthew 13, Christ gave the parable of the sower going out and sowing seeds in various kinds of soil. And then he explained the parable to the disciples beginning in verse 18. So let's go to Matthew 13, 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, there are probably several sermons in this little piece of scripture, but did you see the tumbleweed Christian in there? Did you see the tumbleweed Christian in there? Well, he's found, of course, here in verse 20 and 21. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Tumbleweeds grow up and they can grow fast and they can be big. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Now the tumbleweed starts with a root, but it's built to disengage from the root at this point. It's an unusual plant in that regard, as opposed to the flowers of the dandelion or whatever spreading and blowing across the landscape. Tumbleweeds actually disengage and tumble. But that's for tumbleweeds. That's not for Christians. Now, that's for tumbleweeds, not for people. So our focus today is going to be only on this one type of plant in verse 20 and 21, the drifter, the tumbleweed. There is quite a contrast, of course, between this kind of tumbling tumbleweed or drifter and one that has roots, as is described later, that bears fruit. The one who is planted in good soil and grows and puts down roots and bears fruit. So we're going to look at some of those components that give us that stability that keeps us from blowing away in the wind so that we are able to stand firm and not be moved away from the truth, because we can be. We can drift away. The Apostle Paul just told us that. So we can look at that and recognize that we have to be doing something to keep from being drifting away. And there are many, many things we can do. I'll just touch on a few of them here today. Let's go to Psalm 112. Psalm 112, verse 5. Psalm 112, verse 5 through 7. Break into the middle of this psalm. Verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. We might look at that as a form of drifting or being a tumbleweed. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal. So he's not going to be shaken because he's steadfast. And that word steadfast is often established or stabilized or fixed or permanent. We might even say in some cases focused. He will be in everlasting remembrance. How does he get that way? Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. A principle here that we all can use. I have set the eternal always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Our stability comes from having that strong leadership and protection and care of the rock, Jesus Christ, beside us. I have set the eternal always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. My anchor, my ability to remain firm, to hold on, as we said last week, when the wind blows and you grab onto something and don't blow away in that wind. So our stability is what? It's in Jesus Christ. How do we hold fast? We put our minds on Jesus Christ and set him always before us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 2. Isaiah 27, verse 2. Jesus, of course, frequently used agricultural examples, and here he's using it through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 27, verse 2, in that day sing to her, quote, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Eternal, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Drop down to verse 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So physically, God said, and we've talked about this, of course, during the recent feast, that when Israel is restored, Israel is going to take root and Israel is going to blossom and bud and bring forth fruit and fill the whole earth. And that, of course, is not only God's purpose for physical Israel, it's God's purpose for spiritual Israel, for you and me who have been called, who have come because God opened our minds and called us to be part of his plan. It's our opportunity to put down roots and then to grow and to bud and to leaf out perhaps and to produce fruit and flowers and whatever else comes from the plant, but he focuses specifically here on the fruit of the vine that becomes red wine, as he says. It has a great purpose in mind. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. We usually go to verse 9 in this chapter for some reason, but we're going to 7 and 8 today. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. Continuing the theme in a sense of putting our eyes on Christ, there is more to it here. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Eternal and whose hope is the Eternal. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. It runs those roots into the river bank and down the river bank and deep into the soil and drinks in of that water that is coming along in the river. Spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. We lost millions of trees in Texas over the past couple of years because of drought. But I dare say you would find a fair, much smaller percentage of dead trees along the riverbanks and along the sides of the lakes than you find across the plains or the hills of Texas where there might not have been much water. Drought is a great danger to trees, but when they put their roots down and spread along the riverbank and receive the water, which of course is also a type of God's Spirit and the type of Christ's guidance and direction, then they survive and they're not subject to the same kind of difficulty in drought. Let's jump back to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. Again, we know this one well. I quoted this one, I believe, on the Feast of Tabernacles or the Last Great Day, but it's constantly an important scripture for us to remember. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So Christ is the vine, but Christ is planted in the ground. He has a deep root that is the vine of which we are the branches, and we have to be connected to Christ, to be connected to that taproot, if you will, that goes into the ground, that allows us to receive the nourishment from the ground. Because we can of ourselves do nothing, we have to have the help that Christ gives us. If we look down at verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So we're glorified by bearing fruit, and yet the examples thus far have sort of indicated that to really bear fruit, you have to have a root, and you have to be attached, and you have to have the flowing water. So you will be my disciples. So to be Christ's disciples, we will bear much fruit, which will glorify God. But to do that, we have to remain attached to the vine, as verse 5 says. We have to remain connected. We have to be in the program, in the process that God has begun in us. This concept of being rooted, of being established, of not being blown about is thoroughly discussed in the scriptures over and over. Let's just look at a few. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I hope when we do read God's word and we do our own Bible study or whatever, that we don't just read over some of these scriptures and think it's a nice statement, but we stop and think about how does that apply to me? How does it affect me? How can I use it? What good is it to me? What does God tell me he's wanting from me? What is he asking me to do? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. That particular word established actually means stationary. Stationary. You got a deep root and you're stuck in that one place. You're not going to break off and blow across the landscape like a tumbleweed. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So again, usually when you find these places that talk about what we need to be like, it kind of tells us how we go about creating that particular trait or characteristic. In this case, abounding with thanksgiving, knowing that we have been called and given forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice and the faith of the Spirit of God, then we abound in it with thanksgiving. In other words, it's cyclical. The more we thank God for what he's given us, the more likely he is to increase what he's given us. We abound as we grow in faith. We get stronger and we get more stable and we put down deeper roots and we don't blow about like a tumbleweed every time a strong wind blows. Hebrews chapter 13, we go back there again because it's, again, Paul's constant instruction includes these principles of being stable and established and dependable and stationary. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does that sound stable? Does that sound rooted? Does that sound stationary? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's he called? The rock of our salvation. He's not blowing around. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Now, as you know, I've said it before, I'm coming up on 50 years in the Church of God. Some of you have been here longer than that. I have never known a time when we didn't have people in God's church carried about with various doctrines. Notice it says strange doctrines. Not just various doctrines, but strange doctrines. Why are they strange? Well, they're probably strange because they're not consistent with what God's church has taught throughout its history. They're probably strange because they don't really have a solid basis in Scripture that God's people with God's Spirit can agree on. Remember, we're not to lean to our own understanding. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. So, first of all, the broad, big picture of what God is doing, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So he uses that reference to foods to say that that's one of the kinds of things that he can get off on. And Paul talks about that in other places, of course. We can get all bogged down in some physical matter, and again, it's not a matter of clean and unclean. The scripture is very clear on that. We have responsibility to eat clean food, not unclean food. It is talking about, obviously, perhaps different judgments about what is best for your health, whether you should eat this or that or the other thing. And We have always had that in the church from the day I walked in the door in 1963. And we always will have. And that in itself is not a problem. What you eat is not my problem. And by the same token, what I eat is not your problem. What I eat is my problem, if I have a problem. And most of us know when we do. And we know when we're eating too much, or we know when we've eaten something that's disagreed with us. We know when we are eating way too much of a particular ingredient, whether it be saturated fat or whether it be cholesterol or whatever it might be. And we hopefully are paying attention to what we eat and how we eat it. But Paul's pointing out that that's not what our spirituality is about. That's not what our calling is about. There is always a balance in those things, and our calling is about grace, the forgiveness that God has given us. And he says, foods, generally speaking, have not profited. I add the generally speaking because I've been through this with many, many situations in my own life and the lives of members down through the years. I've seen many arguments and discussions and even offenses in the church that amounted to whether somebody thought you should eat a certain thing or not, though the Bible clearly allowed it to be clean. And that includes even, and I don't even know that we have this here, I hope we don't, but I'm not even going to address the individual situation because I don't know any. But we have had even the discussions in the church of whether it's right to eat meat or not to eat meat. You know, should Christians be vegetarian? And, you know, people look at their Bibles and somehow conclude, and I obviously don't, conclude that you can't eat meat when God was very, very clear about that. So you have different people coming with different doctrines all of the time. Now, let me make a sort of a statement. I didn't write it down, and I probably should have. But let's be clear that we are responsible for our own foods and our own health and our own understanding of what the Scripture says about those foods. And even when it gets down to it, our own analysis of what's in those foods. Because we live now in such a technological age that we don't even always know what's in it. If we can find out what's in it, then we have certain responsibilities. We don't always know what's in it, nor can you possibly always know what's in it. We don't live on the farm and raise our own food like most of us older folks did when we were young. We might not have lived on the farm, but we got fresh farm food, or we had a garden in the yard like Mr. Scott does, and we were able to eat relatively whole food, fresh from the ground. Most people, when I tell them that growing up, we milked the cow, took the milk in, poured it through a cloth, and then drank it, it's like, yeah. What, no homogenization, no pasteurization, no nothing, just milk? Yeah, and you know what we figured out? We figured out the calves did that every day, and they survived just fine. So we didn't think it was going to be a big problem. Now, not my intent to get off on foods, but that's the example, in a sense, that Paul uses here. And, of course, he's talking about the difference between spiritual problems, and he goes on to talk about even the offerings and so forth. Then he's talking about the spiritual problem, not the physical problem. Let me come back again to say, you're responsible for your life, and I'm responsible for mine. We have a duty to help each other if we know each other is overtaken in a fault. We have a duty to help each other if we see an obvious sin that is agreed to be sin. But my opinion of whether you're sinning or not and your opinion of whether you're sinning or not might not agree. And when they don't, we look to the Scripture and we look to the church's judgment and teaching down through the years. One of the principles we followed over the last 20 years was that we teach what we know. Mr. Armstrong consistently taught, continuously and consistently, we usually say, taught during his entire years of leadership in the church. Because Mr. Armstrong taught all of us. Mr. Armstrong learned the truth before we did. He taught all of us. And what he consistently and continuously taught, and we usually add the word continuously because it sort of modifies consistently, but Mr. Armstrong sometimes would teach a particular thing for a while and then change his mind and think there was something wrong with his understanding, And usually that was provoked by other people challenging his understanding or other people being extremists. And so he would change his perspective, and then he'd realize later he was wrong, and he would fix that. So we say consistently and continuously, in the sense that there were some things that changed here and there. And in those things, we sometimes have to look at it and say, what is the reasonable judgment today? And sometimes we even try to ask ourselves, what's the principle Mr. Armstrong used, and how would he look at this in the light of the Scripture? So again, I say the church has consistently taught many things that we still teach today and will continue to teach. And the church is responsible for teaching, and the church is responsible for issuing certain judgments. That's just the way that it is. Otherwise, we each make our own judgments. We each lean to our own understanding, and we have conflict, and ultimately we have roots of bitterness springing up in the church. That's the wrong kind of root, a root of bitterness springing up in the church and troubling people. And that is that we cannot have. So even though we often have coming and going in the church and among us at any given time, and again, no personal thing intended, I know of none of this at the moment, but we have people coming and going off and on over the years who have various specific points of view and various practices that we have no concern about unless they begin to try to impose them in the church, unless they begin to try to say, everybody ought to do it like I do it. When the church says, no, that isn't what we teach. We don't teach that, but you're free to practice it if you want, as long as you do it in your own life and leave the rest of us alone. Because when there is an issue that needs to be understood, the church addresses it, studies it, works on it, prays about it, comes to a judgment, and issues a judgment. We're in the middle of that right now on two or three issues. I know because I work on those issues, usually because I'm not on the doctrinal committee, but because they're either part of what we're writing and I'm working and editing with it and say, wait a minute, is this what we really want to say here? Other times it's because as a board member, I get advanced copies of things that are happening because they ultimately have to be approved by the board anyway. So usually what I'm going to be sitting in the boardroom saying in December, I have already seen in March or June or October, because it has been run by us for our input, rather than get the whole thing done and then send it to the board and say, oh, you don't agree with us? Because the board has to okay all of those things, the doctrinal committee, the administration, and the board. So normally I know in advance what's happening, and there are some of these things that people bring up, and often they're controversial. In some people's minds, you know, participation in politics is controversial. In some people's minds, oh, was another one I saw recently. Tattoos are controversial. And that means, when I say controversial, some people think they're fine, some people think they're not. Some people think this is okay, some people think it's not. In those cases, the church tries to study and make a judgment where the church is responsible to make a judgment. There may be some things where we simply say, that's not our problem. I, for one, like to take the position on a number of minor issues that that's not our problem. The church, in my opinion, does not have to have a definitive answer on every issue of every nature. I'm generally in the minority on that, and over the years I haven't succeeded very often in convincing other people that we don't have to make an absolute decision on whatever issue has come before us. There certainly are large and important issues on which we do have to make judgments. But if the church does make a judgment, the church almost always says, this is the official teaching and doctrinal position of the church. You may disagree with that, and you may have a conscience problem with that, and if so, do what you have to do, but do not try to impose your position on the church. And that's the only reasonable way we can function. Well, I've gotten way off where I was going here with this, but Paul's comments here sort of rang a bell with me. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, as Paul comes to the end of this book. Statement that I think, again, because of the wording and the terminology, fits in with our recognition that we don't want to be tumbleweed Christians. I ask, what does the Scripture tell us? And here's one of the things it tells us. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 16, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Sound like a tumbleweed to you? Doesn't sound like a tumbleweed to me. It sounds like sometimes you got to take it on the chin. But you're watching, that is, you're aware, you're alert, you're listening, you're studying, you're showing yourself approved, you're evaluating and analyzing the world around you and your own human nature and all the other things you might throw in there, and you're standing fast in the same place, like Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, except that you have to still grow because you weren't right yesterday, today, and today. You want to be right forever. I had a pastor, who many of you have also had many, many years ago, who said, a lot of you are hard-headed. You've probably heard this quote. Might even know who I'm talking about. A lot of you are hard-headed. You need to really make sure you know the truth and then get hard-headed. And that's the point that's being made here. Be strong. Stand fast. But make sure you have the truth first, because we're not Jesus Christ. We don't want to be the same today and forever if we're not right today. We want to change. We want to grow. So we do have to change and grow, but what we already know and what we have learned and what we understand is right, we must stand firm on. We must stay strong, stand fast, be brave, be strong. And I could go on, but he qualifies that in verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. And as we heard at the feast in Kerrville from Mr. Moody, you know, love, he gave a whole sermon on how all you have to do is love. And then he defined love. And the clincher is, okay, love, by God's standard, is following God, keeping God's law, obeying the commandments, etc. So when Paul says, let all that you do be done with love, that is not a conflict with verse 13 that says, watch. Ephesians chapter 4. This will require much further discussion later, but let's read the simple instruction in Ephesians chapter 4. After all these many years of reading and studying these books, it's always amazing to me that some of them are only 3 or 4 pages long. They pack so much of a wallop. There is so much information in them. I guess it should tell us that sermons could be shorter. There's so much information in them, so much incredible truth, and you think it's got to be a big book, but it's only 3 pages or 2 pages. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I have to break into the sentence because it goes several verses, and I don't want to read them all right now. But verse 14 addresses what we're talking about. Verse 14, Ephesians 4. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, he happens to hit on doctrine again here, and I'm not harping on that. It's just that that is part of who we are. We are what we believe, what we know, what Christ taught. Doctrine is the teachings of Christ, the teachings of God. So we don't want to be blown about, he says, by carried about with every wind of doctrine. It reminded me of the tumbleweed. I mean, this scripture just came to mind as soon as I was thinking about the subject. Because you think of a tumbleweed blowing, it reminds you of this scripture. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are people who happen to have that tendency. If you're one of them, then you need to try to grab onto something and stay there long enough to grow a root. You know, hold on. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And that has happened and will continue to happen. But you see, Satan has us between a rock and a hard place there, doesn't he? If we have been affected doctrinally by the trickery of men, and we all have, down through at least, depending on how long we've been in the church, I guess, I don't want to implicate anybody recently, but over the many years that I've been in the church, we've been subject to the trickery of men, following sentence, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So if we've been the victims of trickery by men, then we lose trust in men. And when we lose trust in men, then we trust ourselves. And when we trust ourselves, we're unable to get the kind of counsel and help and guidance that enables us not to be leaning to our own understanding. So Satan has put us between a rock and a hard place by disrupting the process by which God and God's servants are consistent. God is always consistent, but by Christ's so-called servants not being consistent in what they teach and how they live, Satan takes advantage of us by allowing us to say, well, how do I know he's not tricking me? How do I know that person isn't deceiving me? Who's to say that he knows what he's talking about? Some of us old-timers remember a time when you never questioned that. You never asked the question, because if it came from the church and God's ministry, well, it was right. Well, we had to learn that lesson, didn't we? That doesn't make it always right. You still have to judge. You still have to discern. You still have to try the spirits, whether they be of God. You can't just say, I trust. But if you go to the other extreme and say, I don't trust anybody, then where are you? Do you trust you then? Some of us think we can only trust me, but if I can't trust anybody else, how is it that I can trust me? Except that I'm the one who's going to be judged one way or the other. I'm going to live or die based on my judgment. I have always preferred to trust the judgment of the collective body of Christ, because Christ said, and I'm not going to read that today, but Colossians 2 says, let the body of Christ judge those things. There have been numerous times down through the years in the church that I've had a short-term conscience problem with a particular doctrine or an issue in the church. And I think, why did we say that? Why did we go there? And I think I understand that it's wrong. And of course, again, I'm permitted, as you are, to live my own life according to my own conscience. I just can't stand up in the pulpit and say, the church is wrong about this, unless I'm really sure, and I've been there a couple of times too, where I'm really sure the church is wrong, and I stand up and say so. But I've much more often than that, and I say that because some of you know I've been in controversial positions several times due to speaking when things were not exactly like I thought they should be. But far more than I've spoken out, I have thought and prayed and studied and counseled with my wife and other people and come to the conclusion that maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe the church is right, because the church has more right to be right than I have to be right. God built the church. Christ built the church. Christ put the ministry in the church. That's what this whole section's about, and we'll come back to that in a future sermon. But this section is about Christ putting the ministry in the church and then saying, we've got to all come together in the unity of the faith and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. How do we do that? We agree that God created the doctrine, put it in his word, and then put the church there to what we read last week that Ezra was doing, expounding it and giving the meaning, explaining the meaning. That's the church's role. It's not mine. It's mine to the degree that I am an instrument of the church, but it's not mine to do individually and lean to my own understanding. I differ from certain others on a few what I'd call philosophical issues in the church, but not outside what the church believes. That is, the road may be this wide, and most people may be over here driving on the right, and I'm like Royden over here driving on the left. Well, it's the other way around, isn't it? Julie tells me he had a little trouble transferring back to the old New Zealand side of the road. Could be deadly. But, you know, the church might, the road might be this wide, and maybe 90% of the people are on this side, but you can still go down this side. This is not a two-way road. This is a one-way road. And still be in harmony with the church. I probably have a few places where I'm that way. There are a couple of issues that I feel very strongly about that I don't think the church makes enough noise about. But it's not in conflict with the church. It's not contradictory to the church. It's not questioning the judgment of the church in the doctrinal sense. It's questioning the practices of the church in how we present that material. I've been there. I'm there from time to time. You'll see it maybe once a year or twice when something comes up that I'll take a position on. But that position, I try to always make sure, is concurrent with and supportive of the doctrines, the way the church teaches them. And any variety or variation is simply my history and personality playing into it, but not contradicting it. Do you see the difference? I'm putting myself on the spot here to try to make a point. That you can be different. You can have a slightly different view and a slightly different perspective, but it cannot be contradictory to the church's judgment. It cannot accuse the church of being wrong, nor can it be something you then take the prerogative of teaching the church. If it is contradictory. If it's not contradictory, you can present it, of course. Many things within the truth that you can come at from a different perspective. So how do we do what he says here? How do we hold fast and not be children? How do we grow up and not be tossed about? Well, ironically, again, it's by not allowing the trickery and cunning craftiness to take hold, but by allowing men to help us and guide us and counsel us. That's what this whole section is about. So we have a balance there, as in most things. Let's go back to chapter 3 while we're here. Chapter 3, verse 17, because here is a key to the whole process. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Again, breaking into the thought, he's talking about Christ and Christ working in us. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, it comes back to that again, doesn't it? The love of God, that you being rooted and grounded in love. See, it's not about me. It's not about where I get what I want. It's not about whether I'm right. It's about what God is doing and whether I'm in harmony with what God is doing, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God is love. That through faith, you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. See, we're all supposed to be in this together. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we put ourselves in God's hands. We let God work in us and through us. We accept the fact that Christ said, and I read it to you, without me you can do nothing. Let's go to one more statement of Christ in Matthew chapter 7. I'll try to wrap this up pretty quickly here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Again, we know this instruction very well. Verse 13 of Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, that is, by the gate that leads to destruction, because it's wide, it's easy. Because narrow is the gate, the Old King James says straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, straight is the gate, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, maybe I'm going to stretch the poetic license a little here, but try to picture the tumbleweed getting through the narrow gate. Try to picture the tumbleweed just straight as an arrow down this hallway, out the door, out the next door, and, you know, wherever the gate is. Now, tumbleweeds can move really fast, and they can be moving pretty straight sometimes. But if the wind changes, all of a sudden they're going that way. And then, you know, maybe they're going exactly the opposite way they were going before. Sometimes they blow right back to where they came from. The old Spokesman Club buzzer, I'm getting it. But he says the gate is narrow. See, I can't imagine a big tumbleweed blowing so straight and so true that it goes right through the gate every time, or even any time. But that's what you and I have to think about. Are we tumbleweeds that are blown about with every wind of doctrine, that are constantly bouncing around and don't really even know where we're going? Or do we know where that gate is, and are we headed straight toward it? And are we going to be able to go through it? You don't expect that of a tumbleweed once you get to know tumbleweeds a little bit. You know what happens to many of them? Well, I'll tell you what happens to many of them. The same thing that happened to the first one I encountered on Interstate 20. I didn't mean to kill it. I was just driving along at about 65 miles an hour probably in those days. And all of a sudden this tumbleweed is coming. And I didn't see it way off in the field. I got to where I could see them way off in the field. My peripheral vision was good. But at first you're driving along and all of a sudden this thing jumps onto the road and you kind of, you know, you almost hit your brake because it's like this big animal, except then you realize it's just this big sort of airy looking fluffy tumbleweed. Well, the first couple I hit were probably only about so big. And so you hit them and they just go to smithereens. You know, they just completely, if they're dry enough, they just almost explode and you see them in your rearview mirror and they're gone. Well, then I learned a little bit later you got to be really careful with that, because sometimes a part of it doesn't all go to smithereens and it hangs up under your car and it can be hanging right against your exhaust pipe or your muffler. And the tumbleweed wins. you see, because you blow up because the car burns. No, I never had a fire like that, but I have seen people have fires like that, and I've heard stories of fires like that, because the tumbleweed is very dry and it would burn. But the tumbleweed doesn't really care whether you're driving down that road or not. And later I learned that some of those tumbleweeds are big enough, they're going to scratch up your car, they're going to make you feel funny when it hits, because they're going to explode beside your face because they're so big, they're hitting your car, and you don't want that to happen. That only happens once, and after that you slow down or you speed up and you watch the tumbleweeds coming when the wind is blowing, because they'll come right across and smack you. So you have to be careful about that. They get crushed, like you and I will, if we get blown about. If we get off track and away from the gate, you know, the tumbleweed can make it through the wide gate. You go along West Texas highways, and lots of places there are pastures and there are fences, and the tumbleweeds will just roll up there and be like a snowdrift, just all these tumbleweeds all cluttered up there against the fence. Then you come to an open stretch where there are no fences, and of course the tumbleweeds just go right on across. Now, is that because those tumbleweeds are smarter than the other tumbleweeds and they found the broad gate? No, it's because that gate is very broad. It might be a mile long, and tumbleweeds are rolling right on across, and all these others are banging into the fence and stopping. But they can find a wide gate in many cases. They will not find, in most cases, a narrow gate. They instead meet forces like automobiles and trucks that destroy them. Their purpose, of course, is tumbling to spread their seeds, but ours is not. Ours is to see the narrow gate and to pursue it. Let's look at one quick tip to remind ourselves how to deal with that narrow gate. Deuteronomy chapter 5. You know what's in that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32 in this case. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Moses is telling the Israelites, in a sense, one last time. Deuteronomy 5, 32. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Eternal your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. There's a whole sermon's worth of scriptures on that subject as well. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. In other words, you set your focus on that narrow gate and you pursue that narrow gate. You don't allow the winds to blow you about until, bang, you smack into a post or the fence two blocks away. You go straight through that gate. God has called us and given us His law as a guide and a lamp to keep us on track. That's how we keep on track. We don't drift away into the ideas and philosophies of the world. It's easy to do, but it's wrong. We don't drift into the philosophies of the world and the godless culture in which we live. We don't trust in the opinions of people, particularly non-Christian people. And to a degree, we have to try and measure even the opinions of Christian people, because we don't trust in the opinions of other people. We trust in God's word. We trust in God's guidance. Now, the church has to be aware, of course, in today's world, that most people don't put any stock in any authority. You don't have any authority because you're the church. You don't have any authority because you're God's minister. You have to, in a sense, recognize that they have no absolute authority. Their philosophy is one that we just see who likes what, and we'll pick and choose what we want to do and what we want to believe. Of course, man's always been that way, but it's much more obvious in our technological society, where we're sharing our opinions with the whole world right out there on Facebook or someplace. So the church has to be aware of that, because we have to allow people to learn their way before we can help them understand that that's not how you learn. You learn by looking to God for authority, and God is the one who tells you what's right and what's wrong. So we don't look to the world, we don't look to society, we don't look to our fellow man. We look to a large degree to our brethren. We look to an even larger degree to the official judgment and teaching of the church through the generations. And ultimately, we look to Christ and God the Father for our guidance. We look to Christ, to God's Word, to the Holy Spirit, and to the church. to guide our thoughts and help us to stay on the straight and narrow and not be a tumbleweed Christian that blows about by every wind of doctrine or is shaken by a mighty wind or is blown into a car and crushed, figuratively. We hold fast until we go through that gate. And that gate opens a whole new dynamic world that we just finished talking about, the Feast of Tabernacles. Hold fast and we'll try to make it through that narrow gate.